We have talked about Mormonism a lot here on Issues, Etc., and we've explored kind of the warp and the woof of this entire spiritual movement, its history, its holy books, and its various teachings. I dare say I probably talked about Mormonism on this program for as many hours as any other cult that there is, and I would say probably more. And it was not until very, very recently that I realized, in the midst of one of our conversations with a guest, that the Mormon teaching on the fall into sin was really very interesting. Among all the other things that makes Mormonism interesting for all of its deviations from Christianity, including the fact that it's trying to pass itself off as Christian nowadays, it's fall into sin teaching. We're going to be exploring that here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. What is man's fall into sin? Is it even a fall according to Mormonism? Chris Wellborn joins us here for the first 25 minutes. We'll be talking with him in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin, by the way, and you're listening to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 26th of October. We were pre-recorded yesterday. We're back here live this week all the way through Friday, through Rally Day here on AM 850 KFUO. Dr. Martin Nolan will join us in about a half hour. We're going to start an hour-long conversation in our ongoing series this month on the Reformation. We'll be talking about Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, and the Radical Reformers. We'll also visit Calvin and Calvinism. I don't know how we're going to do this in an hour. There's absolutely no way we can do it, but we'll give it our best try with Dr. Martin Nolan there in about 25 minutes. Pastor Tim Pauls joins us in the third hour of the program. We're going to be talking about pietism and the dangers of pietism at 4:30. What are we going to do at 4:30? Open lines for about a half hour. We've got a lot of audio to get through. We're going to be hearing from Senator John Kerry when he was at an AME Baptist church this weekend, kind of his normal modus operandi. We'll hear from what he has to say. We'll hear from a Vatican official on a recent statement out of the Vatican on Roman Catholic lawmakers and voting, one of those subjects we've been visiting here a lot. And we're also going to hear from Jerry Falwell and the Reverend Jesse Jackson as they face off. They faced off in the media this weekend. We'll hear what they had to say. They were talking about abortion and political issues as well. That's in that half hour of open lines from 4:30 to 5. Then at 5 o'clock, we'll be talking with Pastor Tim Pauls about pietism. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Chris Wellborn is our guest. He is a PhD candidate in patristic theology at Marquette University in Milwaukee, and he's author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled, Was the Fall Necessary? 2 Nephi 2 in the Book of Mormon. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
There are so many obvious differences between Christianity and Mormonism. What about the teaching of the fall into sin? Is the Mormon teaching basically the same as that of Orthodox Christianity?
Well, I'd say there's variations even within Orthodox Christianity. Notably, the Eastern Orthodox have a view fairly similar to the LDS in that the fall was not as devastating as an event as it was for perhaps Western Catholics and Protestants. So when Adam fell, for the Mormons and for certain Eastern Orthodox, it was a step in the rung to progress to a higher plane. And for others, the fall was a devastating, wholly negative event that wasn't part of God's positive plan.
Let's talk, set the context here within the whole teaching of Mormonism, this teaching of man's fall into sin. You describe kind of an odd dualism in Mormonism, and it runs all the way through their theologians, through their holy books, and through their apologists today. This dualism of good and evil, of negative and positive. Describe it to us, if you would.
Well, just that the Mormon system, and this is based on a passage in 2 Nephi 2 in the Book of Mormon, is based on an essential dualism that you can't have positive without negative, you can't have light without darkness, and so forth. And so God is part of a cosmic eternity that includes negative forces and factors that oppose him, and that theoretically, if those negative factors and forces were not present, then according to the Book of Mormon, God wouldn't be present.
Of course, we also must understand this in light of the Mormon teaching that the God they are speaking of, they do not see him as the eternally existing one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although they use those terms, of course, the God that they're talking about is a being that was once a man.
Right, that progressed into godhood, right. A God wholly other than the classical conception of God as eternal, as eternally unchanging, and who has been God, if you could classify time forever to forever, or even transcending that into eternity itself.
So what is this dualism in Mormonism, that you can't have good without evil? Would they go so far as to say you can't have God without those things in the cosmos that oppose God?
Well, I'm looking at a section here in 2 Nephi 2 in the Book of Mormon, and there's a couple places where this is taught. But one, in verse 13, Smith, who I take as the author of the Book of Mormon, not God as the author of the Book of Mormon, set up a series of propositions, logical or chronological, and it's not certain which because he didn't say, but propositions that have to exist in a sequential order. And there's seven of these, and that to have the subsequent propositions, you have to have the previous proposition. The first one is law. The second is sin. Third is righteousness. Fourth is happiness. The fifth is punishment and misery, which he seems to lump together. The sixth is God himself. And the last is creation, us, the earth, and just general creation. And in the way he has them worded, these have to exist in sequential order, either logically or chronologically, for the subsequent items or propositions to exist. God's sixth on the line, down the line, and so before him must have existed, in the way Smith has it worded, law, sin, righteousness, happiness, punishment / misery, before he even could exist.
So is it safe to say that in some sense, Joseph Smith himself, writing in the Book of Mormon, makes the existence of the God that Mormons call upon contingent upon a number of things? He is not self-existent.
Right, absolutely. And the thing that struck my mind as being the most absurd in this passage is the second item that needs to exist prior to God's existence, either chronologically or logically, and that's sin. Sin has to exist as the second item on Smith's ladder of necessities before God himself can exist. I find that wholly absurd.
It's hard to even imagine what kind of an eternity he's picturing here. If a sin pre-exists God, either chronologically or logically, then there must have been, I guess this would work in their theology, previous falls that would make the present God of this universe possible.
Right, and of course that is consistent with how they view cosmology, or the system of the world in relation, or matter, the world, the worlds in relation to God or the gods, that it's just been an unending progression and unending in its origin as well, progression of gods and matter and worlds and so forth, and that our God the Father, so-called, was just one cog, so to speak, in that entire mass of worlds and gods and progressions that has been going on forever.
So does the Father God of Mormonism, what's his relationship then to evil and to sin?
Well, according to this passage, 2 Nephi 2:13, he is clearly subordinate to sin. And I'm claiming that sin, and I'm claiming this based on a biblical basis, but that sin is essentially equivalent to evil. And I'm not making much of a distinction between them. And so God is subordinate to sin. That is, God is subordinate to evil. So instead of God, the God of classical Christianity, subordinating evil to his will and his work, the God of Mormonism's very existence depends on evil or sin, which, again, I find absurd.
Now, so how does it work out then with regard to the event of the fall itself? Did God, even though he commands Adam and Eve with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil not to eat of it, was this a sincere command according to the teachings of Joseph Smith and of Mormonism?
Well, that's the tension, I think, in or at least one of the tensions in Mormon theology is God's plan in Mormon theology is for the progression of humanity, and the way that humanity progresses is by experiencing good and evil, and to experience evil, the fall had to occur. And so when God commanded Adam and Eve, not to eat of the fruit, that went against what he wanted for humanity. That is, he wanted the fall to occur so that humans could sin and experience sin, and by that experience, progress to a higher moral plane. And so it's an interesting conundrum because God commanded something that he really didn't want to be obeyed for the ultimate progression of his creatures, humans. And it's like a parent telling a child not to do something that they secretly want the child to go and do. It's ridiculous.
It makes God the real tempter in the whole story of the fall.
Right, right. And I find that morally outrageous that God would command something that he really wanted to be done, but he commanded against this and then horribly punished his creature for obeying what he commanded them not to do.
We're talking with Chris Wellborn about Mormonism and the teaching of Mormonism regarding man's fall into sin. Chris is author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled, Was the Fall Necessary? 2 Nephi 2 in the Book of Mormon. He's a PhD candidate in patristic theology at Marquette University in Milwaukee. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be joined by Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute to begin another in our occasional series this month on the Reformation. We'll be talking about Zwingli and the Radical Reformers and Calvin and Calvinism. Chris, so that punishment you talked about is ultimately the curse of death,
right,
on those who sin, Adam and all his progeny. Well, this mortality, how does it fit within this progression that is apparently, according to Mormonism's teaching, the ultimate goal of God's whole plan here? How does man's death and mortality fit into it?
You mean just physical death, I assume?
Yeah, yeah.
That's just part of what happens, but I don't see that in Mormon theology as being much of an obstacle or much of anything that's necessary, except that's the result of Adam's disobedience, secret obedience to the command and will of God.
It's interesting you put it that way, secret obedience. That really is what it ends up being. God says, don't eat. Adam, either wittingly or unwittingly, says, I'm going to eat, but it's still what God wanted after all.
Right, and I'm sure that the Mormons would explain it in the way that Adam didn't know that he was secretly fulfilling the secret will of God, but that's what it boils down to in the scheme that the Mormons have set up from 2 Nephi.
Now, we talked recently with someone on the program about this when the light bulb first came on for me, and the guest said, well, in the Mormon scheme of human progression, you start out as an immortal spirit. You take on a mortal body so that you can progress toward Godhead,
right,
or Godhood. And then the whole death thing is so that you can again return to an immortal state. So death becomes kind of a real help to the Mormon in his progression toward being a god.
Okay.
Is that a fair representation of what you've discovered in looking at this aspect of Mormonism?
I haven't so much considered the actual event of death as I have just the necessity of experiencing these negatives to ultimately attain to what God desires. So the death aspect I haven't looked at with any depth. So I really can't answer that.
What do they do with Jesus then?
Jesus, I think, is an anomaly in Mormon theology because Jesus, Mormons claim, was sinless, and yet Mormon theology teaches that you need to experience good and evil to be able to progress. That's another issue in itself. Does everyone need to experience the good and evil, or can it be done vicariously? But Jesus, in the pre-existence, was promoted to the level of godhood before his mortal state, before he came into a body, a physical body. He was in his spirit body, but before he had the opportunity to experience good and evil. And then, even after his mortality, Mormon theology teaches that he didn't experience evil, that he was sinless, which is consistent with Orthodox theology.
But that would even distinguish him from the Father God. Because, at least according to their endless progression of man to God, the Father God at one time fell into sin, experienced evil and sin, then thereby was able to progress to godhood. That would make Jesus a real anomaly, not only in Mormonism, but in their entire view of the universe.
Right. And I think there may have been a couple 19th century figures, Mormon leaders, who dabbled in the sense of did God the Father sin or not. But for the most part, I would have to say that that theological issue is largely bypassed by Mormons as something they just don't know. So even to say that the Father went through the same, had to experience sin to attain a higher good, I don't know that you'd be able to get many Mormons to comment or commit to an answer on that.
Is the Mormon Father God able to either contend against sin and evil, or is he able ultimately to destroy sin and evil?
No, I mean, philosophically, if his existence is dependent on chronological or logical evil existing first, there is no way that he can ultimately dominate evil. However, I think most Mormons on a lay level would admit that he has some potency over evil as long as it doesn't violate the free will of his creation. That is, God has subordinated his potency to the freedom, that, or the free agency, Mormons term it, that he has given his creatures, creation, and he won't violate that to work against evil.
What role does free will then play in this whole system? Was it? Do they have a view that it was necessary for the exercise of free will for Adam to fall into sin?
Absolutely. And like a lot of early patristic authors, Mormons place a preeminence on human free will, that God will not work against human free will if that will is against him. Rather, he'll work with people who choose him and who choose to follow his paths. So free will is preeminent over God's potency is what it boils down to.
You spoke earlier about kind of the lay level of understanding this Mormon teaching. Do you think the average Mormon is aware of the real ins and outs of their church's teachings on the fall of man into sin?
On the fall of man, I would say no. On other issues, such as will they one day attain godhood, are they working towards that end, I'd have to say absolutely, just based on the door-to-door work we did in Utah and the people we talked with who just time and time again, of whatever age, you know, past a reasonable age of maybe junior high and older, had that notion of progression unto godhood. So in terms of the fall and the intricacies of 2 Nephi 2, I'd say no, not really.
is this Mormon dualism, this evil must preexist good, therefore evil must preexist God, this whole notion that they have of how the universe works, the mechanism of existence, is it known in any, I mean, you study the patristic testimonies there, is it known in any of the history of the Christian Church?
Actually, yes. Irenaeus, in the 2nd century, had a view very similar to Smith's and the Book of Mormon view in terms of humanity being created initially incomplete, in need of the experience of good and evil to progress to a higher plane. And I would say it wasn't really until Augustine in the 4th, 5th century, probably later in his writings, the 5th century, when the typical view that most of Christendom has embraced came into more prominence. However, I would say that I think Augustine's view of a fall, a devastating fall, a fall that was wholly evil and against the will of God, is more biblical than Irenaeus' view in the 2nd century, even though Irenaeus predated him by approximately 250, 300 years.
So we have said this so many times here on the program in the course of our conversations, when conversing with a Mormon, when the elders come to your door, one needs to be keenly aware, it would seem, that although the terms may be used like Jesus, Father, God, atonement, all these kind of things, even when we're talking about the fall, the Christian needs to be aware that there is an entirely different definition going on here.
Right. Just like almost any theological term or concept in dealing with Mormons, there's almost always an equivocation going on, and that is a difference in meaning between the same term that's being used.
Chris Wellborn is a Ph.D. candidate in patristic theology at Marquette University in Milwaukee. He's author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled, Was the Fall Necessary? 2 Nephi 2 in the Book of Mormon. Chris, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
What does Scripture teach with regard to all this? Well, it's very clear that it is not God's intention at any time from eternity at creation that man should fall into sin. The command given to our first parents not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sincere command, a command that not only said, do not do this or you will die, but also a warning, do this and you will die. Now, man did fall into sin, and God, in his unsearchable wisdom, had already before the foundation of the world made provision for man's fall into sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience in the face of man's disobedience, his perfect life in the face of a fallen life of Adam and all of his descendants, his sacrifice at the cross to pay the price for our sins, the sins of future generations, and the sins all the way back to the first sinners, Adam and Eve. Did God cause the fall? No. Has he answered the fall in the incarnation, the perfect life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ? Yes. And when Scripture stops speaking, and that's where Scripture stops speaking, we stop speaking too. That's all the more we can say. And that's good. That's all we need to say.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Reformation has been variously misunderstood. Some people think it was about radical individualism, every man for himself, Christianity. Others believe that the Reformation was really a rebellion against the authority of the Church. Still others believe that the Lutheran Reformation was a good start, but didn't go far enough. If you'd like to rightly understand the Reformation, you need Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. This two-volume set is $40.99 together or $23.99 individually. Visit Our Issues, Etc. website and browse before you buy. Issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House to order these books. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements.
Global Minute focuses prayer on Buddhists and lets you learn some basic beliefs. All Buddhists believe in reincarnation, a series of births and deaths. After a person has released all desire and attachment to self, then a state of enlightenment called nirvana is reached. Buddhists also learn the Four Noble Truths, which explain human suffering, and the Five Precepts, which teach not to kill, lie, steal, be impure, and not to use alcohol or drugs. Buddhists live throughout Asia with significant numbers in Europe and North America. Many of them view Christianity as a religion of the West, and the concept of a personal God suffering for them is a tough idea that's not part of their culture or belief system. Pray for Christians in Asia, Europe, and North America to clearly share about Christ's love and sacrifice with Buddhist families. Learn more about Buddhist beliefs by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. These are days of saying farewell for us at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Our president, John F. Johnson, is leaving to become president of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He says his goal is to prepare every Christian individual, not just clergy, to serve our Lord in the tasks of our various lives. To that end, a liberal arts university educates a Christian laity to carry the faith to places that seminary-trained clergy cannot go. His decision assumes earthly institutions are important. Any armchair critic can knock the establishment, but what's left if our institutions are weak and ineffective? We could as well be living in Afghanistan or Iraq. Strong and healthy institutions are vital to our well-being and are worthy of our best efforts, so our children and grandchildren can be blessed as we have been. And that's also true of the church. The current fad of being spiritual without being involved in the life of the institutional church does not leave something lasting to those who will follow us. So to our dear friends, John and Ruth Ann Johnson, we thank you for all you have done to make our seminary a vibrant institution, and we wish you God's every blessing as you take your talents and energy to Concordia University. Godspeed. Thanks for everything. I'm Dale Meyer.
There's a congregation whose doors are open for you, right in the heart of the metropolitan area in Ladue. It's Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road, just 1 mile west of the Galleria. Village Lutheran Church is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Their phone number, area code 314-993-1834. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest here for the next hour of the program. This is an occasional series we're doing here during this month as we focus on our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. We're continuing to talk about the Reformation. We're going to be talking about two of the other giants of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. We'll get to both of them in the course of this hour, although at this point, at the beginning, it's going to be hard to see how we're going to get through both of them. We certainly will here with Dr. Martin Nolan. In about an hour, we're going to begin a little bit of open lines at 4:30 to 5. We're going to be hearing some audio from John Kerry, from Jerry Falwell, from the Reverend Jesse Jackson, from a Vatican spokesman on a recent Vatican statement regarding how Roman Catholics vote. We're going to have a little potpourri, my reaction, and if we have time, your reaction as well during open lines from 4:30 to 5. Then in the 5 o'clock hour of the program, Tim Pauls joins us. An hour-long conversation on the dangers of pietism. We'll find out what pietism is. And that's really the strength of this little article that he has written called The Problem of Pietism. We're going to be dealing with that in the third hour of the program. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Let's jump right in. We're going to begin with Ulrich Zwingli, another pillar of the Reformation. Tell us about the man Ulrich Zwingli. Set us in the context of history for him, and let's talk about his theology.
Zwingli is a Swiss, and that means when you look at the politics of the situation, which we did with Luther, it's an entirely different set of politics. If you look back at the history of the Swiss, you know, we think about them through the the opera or the story of William Tell and the guy that shoots the arrow off the boy's shoots the apple off the boy's head, and that's part of the legend about how the Swiss freed themselves from their oppressors. What generally is not understood by the American public is the oppressors were Habsburgs. Now, at the time of Luther and the Reformation and the time of Zwingli throughout his career, guess who is ruling all of Europe? It's the Habsburgs. So there is a very strong anti-imperial sentiment inside Switzerland as Zwingli is growing up, as he is making his career, and he really capitalizes on that. And it's just, you cannot see Zwingli, at least. Other reform figures, it's a lesser issue. But you really see him as much more of a political figure than even Luther is. And he is definitely a political leader, and to the point that he leads troops into battle, and then finally in the year 1531 is cut down and killed at the Battle of Koppel because he is involved with that. So here you have somebody that is both a political and a spiritual leader. So that's the first thing you have to say about Zwingli.
Let's talk about the formation of a reformer here in Zwingli. When, in what capacity does he begin to question the teachings of the Roman Church, and what are those questions that he raises?
Probably you could say that there are questions that are beginning to be risen in many people's minds at the time of Luther. It's not just Luther and Zwingli. There are many scholars that are scratching their heads and saying, now, the Bible, which is now available to us through Erasmus's text, doesn't look at all like the Vulgate in many critical points. And so it's through his teaching, or through his studies, and by those ways, Zwingli was a very good linguist in Greek, that he begins to come up with his own understanding, in some way independent of Luther, of how the church has gone astray from the Greek New Testament. So I think it's during his university studies, which were at Vienna and Basel, 1498 to 1506, that there probably are questions raised. But I think where the critical thing happens is his meeting with Erasmus. And that was in 1516, the year before Luther's 95 Theses. And Erasmus is definitely a pre-reformer. He has a lot to criticize in the Roman Catholic Church. He just does not believe in ditching the Pope and, you know, making a break with the Church, whereas Zwingli and those that follow him believe that that is necessary.
Now, what was the predominant thought or the thread in the thought of Erasmus that was so influential in the life of the reformer Ulrich Zwingli and his theology?
Yeah, Zwingli and Erasmus share, and this you won't find in most histories, although I think Spitz does a good job of bringing this out. They share a understanding of spirituality and anthropology, and that is, what I'm saying by that is what is the nature of man? Is man body, soul, and spirit? And to what extent does sin affect those parts of man? And you definitely find in Erasmus, here I refer the listeners to the book called The Enchiridion of Erasmus. Not generally available, but good bookstores or good libraries will have it. And in that, you see Erasmus is pulling out of the mysticism of the Middle Ages and the Neoplatonism that's being rediscovered in the Renaissance, this dualism that goes back to Plato, where the body is essentially bad and the spirit is essentially good. And this really does affect Zwingli. And so when Zwingli comes to issues of how can I be saved, he doesn't, like Luther, say it's a matter of sin and grace. He says it's also a matter, and maybe more so, a matter of body versus spirit. In other words, I've got to go more in the direction of the spirit and less in the direction of the body. And the things of the body, material matters, these are the things that hinder us from understanding and coming close to God. That's really entirely different from Luther's emphasis on justification by faith through the merits of Christ. And so Zwingli's starting point is derived from Erasmus, and that notion of the essential sinfulness of the body or of matter and the goodliness or godliness of the soul and the spirit, that informs Zwingli's theology throughout his career.
So let's just take something as basic as original sin. Where did Zwingli go wrong on original sin on account of the influence of this kind of radical dualism, this notion that the spirit is all good or basically good and the flesh is bad?
Well, originally, Zwingli denied the doctrine, or at least the traditional doctrine of original sin. There's an essay that he wrote in 1526 addressed to another Renaissance humanist, Urbanus Regius. In 1526, he was denying the doctrine of original sin. There were a lot of humanists out there that were rejecting the doctrines of the scholastics, particularly Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas was the one that was kind of the leader among the traditional doctrine being taught, and so he often got the hits. Luther was also critical of Aquinas in regards to his accepting things from Aristotle. But Aquinas also had teaching of St. Augustine. Now, this may seem strange because both Zwingli and then later his disciple Calvin are very much seen as Augustinians, but only with respect properly to the doctrine of predestination or election. When it comes to the issue of original sin, Zwingli rejects Augustine's doctrine. He believes that that this thing cannot really be passed or blamed on children or the descendants of those who actually commit sins. And it isn't until 1529 at the Marburg colloquy with Luther, where Philip of Hesse is trying to get the Protestants together, that Zwingli reluctantly accepts the traditional doctrine of original sin. Now, how does that relate to what we've talked about before? Well, the issue is that for Zwingli, original sin for a Christian is something they can overcome. In other words, even in his later years when he accepts that, original sin is something that you eventually get rid of. And then you only have actual sins. And then because of his dualism, there is actually the potential for perfection. At least you can strive for that. Whereas with Luther, although baptism washes away the guilt of original sin, there is still the effect that the nature of sin in our body, soul, spirit, mind, and heart. So you have two different understandings of the Christian man and the Christian woman. In Zwingli, there's the possibility of attaining perfection by denying the body and the things that it wants. In Luther, there may be a sense of some progress in sanctification, but you're never going to get there. You may only get halfway at the most, because sin and its effects are always in you. They're in you in a bodily way. They affect your heart, your will, all parts of you. And so that the things that Christ gives to us in this life are partial cures, but they don't cure us completely. That's Luther. For Zwingli, they're potentially complete cures. And this then leads to a completely different direction in sanctification, as well as the doctrine of the sacraments.
Now, I want to get to the doctrine of the sacraments in a minute, but let's characterize, if we could, the Swiss Reformation under Ulrich Zwingli. What did it look like? How would you describe it, that Zwingli's Reformation?
Well, I think that most people that are aware of Zwingli's Reformation would point to, instead of pounding the 95 Theses on the door, they would talk about the sausage meal on March 9th, 1522, at the home of Christoph Froschauer. This was during Lent. Sausage eating, any sort of meat, was prohibited according to the church, and certainly you would not expect a priest, which Zwingli was, to be involved with this. So he's here in Zurich. He's a leader of the great city of Zurich as their spiritual leader, and now he suddenly is seen publicly eating sausages during Lent. Well, now how could he do that? Well, he is doing it as a way of protesting the doctrine of traditions of the church and the ability of the church to require these sort of ceremonial laws. And that's where really Zwingli begins to take his stand. That again is 1522. It's the same year that Luther is, in fact, I think Luther is still at the Wartburg and is contemplating coming home to Wittenberg. That's the beginning. And then Zwingli gets into trouble with the bishops in April, and then on April 16th writes his first Reformation essay about the choice and freedom of food. And then this just continues on until September of the year, where he talks about the certainty of the Word of God and how the Word of God is trump. It's a higher authority than anything in the church. And at that point, he has attained the same Reformation principle, at least in regards to Scripture, as Luther has. So again, that's 1522. And then in 1523, they begin to have disputations, and this goes on for several years, back and forth, where eventually, through disputations and dialogues that are open to the public, Zwingli wins over the people and the leading elders of the city of Zurich, and then they proclaim that they are really separate from the Roman Church.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, about two other pillars of the Reformation, apart from Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and a little later we'll be talking about John Calvin as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This brings us, we're obviously skimming over the top, but this is kind of necessary due to time. This brings us to the whole sacramentarian controversy, or you mentioned it before as the Marburg Colloquy. What led to this conversation between Luther and Zwingli himself?
Well, I don't remember who started this fight. It's a fight of words, you understand. It's not a physical fight. I think it may have been Zwingli going after Luther surreptitiously, and then Luther responding. So there was a number of letters or treatises written back and forth between Luther and Zwingli. Both of them increasingly become more pointed, more direct, and accusing the other of being more or less a heretic. And this is going on at the same time that the princes that are trying to accomplish the Protestant cause are doing their best to do the politics of this situation with the emperor. And they look around and say, hey, we've got two people over here fighting, and they're ruining morale, and they're giving ammunition to our troops, as it were. So let's get those guys together and let them cool their heads off. And so Philip of Hesse was responsible. He brought Zwingli south from the south, from Switzerland up to Marburg, which is just north of the Rhine, and Luther from the north down together. So it's kind of a middle meeting point at the Marburg castle with a couple of other great humanist and Christian scholars, including Melanchthon and Ecolampadius and Martin Bucer. Bucer is a key leader later on in our talk. And Philip tries to get them together to agree. And they agree on every point of doctrine, and Zwingli is even willing to admit the doctrine of original sin, but they cannot agree on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or as connected with that, the nature of Christ, that is, his divine and human nature and how that's related. And that then becomes a sticking point. At least they walk away friends, but they don't recognize each other as brothers. And so then they're able to work together militarily and politically, that is, the two Protestant sides, but they cannot come to agreement on the most important things that they're talking about, and that is to do with the sacrament and the ongoing life of the Christian.
What was Zwingli's position? We've talked before about Luther's position on the sacrament. It is a simple and plain reading of Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood." He rejected the how of transubstantiation and took his stand with those words, electing not to answer the question, because Scripture doesn't answer the question of how Christ's body is present, but merely to affirm that it is there for the forgiveness of sins of those who eat and drink. Well, how does Zwingli answer that question?
Zwingli answers the question, and this would be different perhaps from other Reformed theologians or Reformed people today. He says that the body of Christ is represented by the bread. So there is no real presence of Christ there, and that what is going on is simply a memorial feast. Or he might even say, although I don't think he says in so many words, that it's like a family meal. The Christian is gathering together as a family, and when we do so, we remember Jesus. So, and whereas Luther says, well, wait a sec, that was criticized by the church back in the middle the central Middle Ages, and I'm simply going to stick with the text. And then he begins to see that Zwingli is importing some other philosophical concepts, and that becomes a dividing point. It's intractable, because whereas Zwingli will quote Erasmus when Erasmus says the flesh accomplishes nothing, it is the spirit that gives life. So Erasmus and Zwingli are saying that the sacramental, the elements there, and everything related to the physical thing doesn't do anything for the spirit. Only spiritual things can do things for the spirit. Whereas Luther says, I take what Jesus says, and Luther has a more holistic sense that spirit and body work together, and we don't know all the answers to these things. Zwingli also uses the distinction between letter and spirit that comes from Erasmus to advocate a metaphorical interpretation of Jesus' words, this is my body.
So for Zwingli, the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a remembrance meal of an absent Christ. Christ is nowhere to be found in this meal except in the minds and remembrance of those who eat and drink nothing but bread and wine. He takes Jesus' words, this is my body, in a purely metaphorical sense. Is that fair to say of Zwingli?
Yeah, it would be no more than when you and your buddies get together and remember, you know, the years ago when you had a great old time. You know, it's a remembrance of times or persons past, and that's all it is for Zwingli. Now, you mustn't say that that's what the Reformed after Zwingli believed, but that certainly was his position.
All right. This is obviously a dividing point here, but you just mentioned a few minutes ago that this exposes another real difference between Luther and Zwingli, and that is they have two different views of the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
That's correct. And this is probably the most significant thing, which perhaps most people just don't understand this. And you have to admit that the doctrine of the two natures of Christ is a difficult thing, and I don't think the theologians have helped by the way they've tried to explain it. So let me give an analogy. Let us say that, we got to go over to Europe because we don't have kings and princesses over here. But let's say the king of Belgium is a bachelor, and he falls in love with some flower girl, a girl that's selling flowers at the marketplace. She is of the lowest status in society. He, of course, is of the highest. He courts her, decides to marry her. Now the question is, does he become a flower man, or does she become the queen of Belgium? What's the answer? What do you think? Well, she becomes the queen of Belgium.
Right, she is elevated to his status.
She is elevated to his status. That's correct. And so the understanding of the church, and this goes back to the early church when it began to reflect on these things, and I'm talking about the first, second, and third centuries, that Jesus is a product of a similar union. God the Father, of course, is King of kings and Lord of lords, Emperor of emperors. And he comes down and, as it were, he marries the Virgin Mary, who is a pauperess. She is, you know, very poor, and besides the fact that she's human. So now when this happens, does Mary become the Queen of Heaven, and that's the Roman Catholic position, or does God become a pauper? Well, you see, that because it's not a lasting union like our marriages, and neither one of those happens. But the question then comes to the Son. We go to the king and Queen of Belgium. Let's say they just had one child, and then let's say that the Queen died. So does the Son, after that birth, is he now the Prince of Belgium, or is he just a pauper? Well, he becomes the Prince of Belgium. And it's the same thing with with Jesus Christ. Mary eventually died. You know, she probably died in her later years. But her son becomes the Prince, the Son of God. That is Luther's position, and it's the same position of the early church. And it was the position of the entire Christian church up until Zwingli. Because now Zwingli has a more divided notion, because he's got this spirit and body dichotomy.
So what does he say of Jesus Christ?
Well, he still says that he's the Son of God in some sense. But he does not accept what the Athanasian Creed talks about, that the humanity of Christ becomes elevated and becomes part of the divinity, so that the Jesus then is, under the Orthodox understanding, Jesus does not have the limitations of his human body. For Zwingli, he still does. So Jesus is the Son of God, but he's up in heaven. And some people would accuse Zwingli of being an adoptionist, because God kind of adopts this prince, or this, and that's more of a classical way. That is, the Greek and Romans would have understood that. But the Christians said, that's wrong. That's not what God did. God actually came together and united into one person, the divine and the human, and thereby elevated the human so that even though it had the attributes and the characteristics of humanity, it then took on all the higher attributes of divinity. And so Zwingli disagrees with that.
So whereas Scripture is going to talk about a personal union, two natures in one Christ, Zwingli would not go so far as to talk about a union. He would talk about two natures, and really could be comfortable talking about the human Jesus and the divine Jesus.
That's correct.
Not two different persons, but two different separate divorced aspects.
Right, yeah. And so the classical Lutheran theology talks about as the personal union, that the two natures are united into a single person. Zwingli has a problem with this, and it's because, again, of his philosophical presuppositions about the dichotomy of body and spirit. And so I think, really, if you really press Zwingli back into the wall, you would see that he almost has a bifurcated Jesus, or a Jesus that is of two minds, or of two wills. And there really is not a single person there that you're relating to. Now, perhaps Zwingli, if he had ever had this debate, he might have realized the error of his ways. But because of his political involvement, that never really came to be. I think the later Reformed recognizes some of his failings, but they never gave up the essential dichotomy, and they refused to acknowledge that Jesus' human attributes are elevated into the divine.
When we come back from this break, we're going to wrap up our conversation briefly on Ulrich Zwingli. We'll talk about the radical reformers, and we'll turn to another of the pillars of the Reformation, John Calvin. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We're continuing this conversation on the other side of the break in the second hour of the program. Then, for a half hour, we'll do a little audio, some reaction, your reaction as well during open lines, and Tim Pauls will join us for the last hour to talk about the problem of pietism. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.